chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. We're continuing a short sermon series that's looking at the Gospel of Matthew's telling of the Christmas story. So Christmas from the perspective of Matthew. And this morning we come to the well-known account of the wise men. And so let me invite you to stand as I read from Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. And as I conclude the reading, I'm going to make the declaration, the recognition that this is God's word that we're reading, and invite you to respond with thanksgiving. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So what we have here is sort of an origin story for the Christmas practice of gift giving, right? This is the biblical justification or rationalization, I guess, depending upon your point of view, for why we give gifts at Christmas. And of course, one of the most famous gift giving stories in American literature is called The Gift of the Magi for this reason. Now, I'm not referring to the most famous gift-giving story not here. The Gift of the Magi was a 1905 short story written by the name of a guy named William Porter, who I'm sure you've never heard of, because he went by the name O. Henry. And he wrote a lot of short stories, and he's very famous, this classic story in American literature about the true nature of gift-giving. And a lot of people have heard of it. But have you ever read it? Has anyone ever read The Gift of the Magi, the short story? Some people have. You're actually more likely, probably, to have heard the story told in different forms because it's one of the most frequently reworked plot lines in literature. Now, my personal favorite retelling of the classic Gift of the Magi story is the Bert and Ernie version from the original Sesame Street Christmas special. Right, the basic story goes like this. So you have Bert and his best buddy Ernie on Christmas Eve, and they're looking to get the very best, the most perfect Christmas gift for their friend. And Bert gets the idea that he'll get a soap dish for Ernie so that Ernie has a place to keep his rubber ducky. And Ernie, separately, gets the idea that he'll get for his buddy Bert a cigar box to keep Bert's paperclip collection so that his paperclip collection won't get lost. Now, the only problem, of course, is that neither of them have any money. And so they go to Mr. Hooper's store and they barter for the gift that they want to buy. And of course, you know where this is going, right? Ernie takes his rubber ducky and he trades it for a cigar box so that Bert can keep his paperclips. And Bert takes his prized paperclip collection to Mr. Hooper and trades it for a soap dish so that Ernie can have a place to keep his rubber ducky. Do you see how it goes? Do you see the sentimentality of it? Right? Both Bert and Ernie caring so much for the other person trade a prized possession in an effort to communicate how much they honor and appreciate their friend. Now, in a sense, that's what's happening here with the Magi. They're doing something dramatic that is communicating the honor that they want to bestow upon the person that they're giving the gifts to. Now, think about it. What would it take for you to cross a desert on a camel for over a month? Right? What would you need to believe was at the end of a journey like that in order to do it? Because these Magi obviously thought that the one that they were going to visit was worth the trip and then worth giving gifts to. Right? The promised Messiah, that's who they believed was at the other end of their journey. They came to worship him because they viewed Jesus as a king. Now, Herod, on the other hand, the other character in this story, was also interested in taking a trip to see the Messiah, wasn't he? A shorter trip, but he wanted to go visit the Messiah too. But he wanted to kill Jesus because he viewed Jesus as a threat, right? And that's what I want us to consider. These two competing approaches to pursuing Jesus, because you have, by the Magi, a very honest, sincere pursuit, and you have in Herod a very hostile pursuit. And only one of these two pursuits will ultimately satisfy us. So let's look at each of them. Let's look at the Magi first, right? Now, I made the comment that this is the well-known Christmas story of the wise men. Because you know the wise men, right? I mean, you certainly know the song, right? We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we travel afar, travel so far, depending upon the version. Well, yeah, it's not true. Well, part of it's true. Some of it's true. They did bear gifts, of course, and they did travel a long way. But they weren't from the Orient, at least so far as we usually think of the Orient, meaning the Far East. And they weren't kings, and there's actually no way of knowing if there were three of them or not. Probably not. So sorry to shatter the fantasy. Actually, not sorry. I mean, sorry, not sorry. Because you don't need to make things up in order to make this a fascinating story. And it's actually much better to get to the real story. And this is a real story. This is exactly how Matthew presents it. He doesn't present it as a metaphor for gift giving. He presents it as a real factual historical event. He said that it happened after Jesus' birth in the town of Bethlehem, in the province of Judea, in the time of Herod the king. Now, we'll talk more about Herod in a minute, but this helps us date it. Matthew's providing footnotes to his story. This is an historic event that Matthew is reporting, and he gives the time and he gives the place so that it could be verified. So what's the real story? Who were these wise men? Well, the Greek word is magi, which is the word that you often hear associated with the story, and it doesn't refer to a king. Right? The whole idea of these guys being kings dates back probably to around the 3rd century. That's the 200s, for those of you that have trouble converting years to centuries like me. Right? The 200s, the 3rd century. Right? It seems to have resulted from the prophecies about how the kings would come to worship and bow down to Messiah. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, right? They say, Isaiah 60, verse 3 says, addressing the Messiah to come, says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And so you have a bright star that draws people of prominence from far away, and you have some 3rd century theologians who start referring to the Magi as kings. And while I think there is a poetic reading of the prophecy in Isaiah that does point to these men coming to worship the Messiah, and they are men of prominence, there is nothing to suggest that they're actually kings in the way that we understand a political ruler, a sovereign ruler of a nation. Instead, the term magi is probably referring to a wide range of people who were trusted advisors in the king's court, right? Trusted advisors to a king. They weren't the rulers themselves, but they were sort of the intellectual advisors. Just to give you a rough idea, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is referred to as the Septuagint, it uses the term magi in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, when you have the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, looking for someone to interpret his dream, and it says he consults the wise men. He actually becomes furious with the wise men because they can't help him. The Greek word magi is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 1, verse 20. These same guys are referred to, these wise men, these magi, referred to as magicians and enchanters. Again, the word magi. Right, so it's reasonable to conclude that when the term magi is used here to refer to these wise men who came from the East, that they fit into that mold, the court advisors. These were the guys who studied science, and they studied the sacred writings of different cultures, and they were often into astrology, and they studied the stars, and so that would make them particularly well-suited to see and to put together two separate things, to put together the promised Messiah of the Jews and the star that they observed in the sky. Right? These wise men from the East, probably from Babylon, right? And so from the years of, they would have known from the years that the Jewish people spent in Babylon, they would have understood, they would have had contact with the writings of ancient Israel, and so they would have learned from these people of the book that they were expecting a great king who would come one day to sit on the throne of the great and the famous King David, and the throne of his son, the great and the famous King Solomon. And they would have been familiar with the prophecies like Isaiah chapter 60, which we just looked at, that said that the rising of the king would come with the rising of some type of astronomical phenomenon. In other words, a star. Now, the star. Lots of academic papers written on the subject. So let me just share a little bit, because some people are always kind of curious about the star. Right? The theory that was first advanced in the early 1600s by the German astronomer Kepler, Johannes Kepler, was that the star was a coming together, a conjunction of two planets, Saturn and Jupiter, two planets that kind of came together and formed a brightness in the sky that wasn't typically seen. And it was a sign that was sometimes connected with the ancient Hebrews. And so it's attractive to many because it happened not once, not twice, but three times in the year 7 BC, a rather unusual occurrence that fits with at least some people's timeline of Herod and the events that are being recounted here. The problem here, as some commentators would observe, is that there's no solid evidence that ancient people ever referred to events like this, conjunctions like this, ever referred to them as stars. They never really talked about them as stars. And even the conjunction with the planets kind of closely coming together would still be about a 1 degree difference in the sky. That's about 2 moon lengths if you think about it. So it wouldn't have even appeared as one kind of brightness. It would have been 2 that were separate but close together. Now, Kepler himself actually preferred the view that the star was a supernova, which is a faint star that suddenly explodes and produces a bright burst of light for a period of weeks or even a period of months. Now, others suggest, because the star seems to some as if it's moving as the wise men go, some would suggest that maybe it was a comet. Right? Halley's Comet passed overhead in 12 BC, but that's a little bit early to sort of fit the biblical timeline. Now, for all these reasons, many commentators look at it and just say, I think that looking for an astronomical scientific explanation is really a waste of time, because Matthew seems to present this as something that is supernatural. Now, we have trouble as modern people who like to think as everything requiring a scientific explanation. We have trouble with saying something supernatural, as if that means it can't be true. But if you grant the God that the Bible presents as a God who is master over all creation, and you consider the magnitude of the event that is being proclaimed here, well, if there was ever a moment that justified supernatural intervention to create a star-like phenomenon in the sky to announce something significant that is now happening in history, it's probably this one. If you could imagine an event that would justify a supernatural event, supernatural intervention on behalf of God, this would certainly fit the criteria. Now, at the end of the day, we can't know exactly the nature of the star, but we can know with absolute certainty, that there was some dramatic light in the sky that attracted the attention of skilled men of learning in the East, who then connected it, using their understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures, to the birth of a great king that had been foretold by those Hebrew Scriptures. You see? That we can know with certainty. that these men who understood enough of the Hebrew Scriptures to know that a king was coming, and who paid attention to the sky and noticed when something happened that was out of the ordinary, connected the two events and went to find out what was happening because of it. They saw his star. That's what they say. We saw his star. And so what did they do when they saw it? They pursued the one to whom it was pointed. And it probably took them at least, I mean, nobody knows for sure. It probably took them at least 40 days. I mean, you just kind of do simple math. If you assume they're coming from Babylon, right, along the main trade route, that's about 800 miles along the main trade route. So you think, okay, 20 miles a day, that's a pretty good pace, right? It's about 40 days minimum. Now think about this, and just because this is incredible, right? Who would you have to be convinced is on the other side of a 40-day, 800-mile trip in the desert? Who would you have to be convinced is on the other side of a trip like that in order to take a trip like that? Right? And you say, well, but they got to ride camels. Okay, ride a camel. And if that helps you, how would you feel? Who would you have to be convinced is on the other side of a 40-day, 800-mile camel ride in the desert in order for you to think that that trip was worth taking? I don't care who, like, how you do it, right? The person is going to have to be pretty special. You're going to have to be convinced of that. The person is going to have to be supremely worthy of pursuing across a desert like that. And for everything that these wise men might not have completely understood, they got this exactly right. They understood the worth of the one that they were pursuing, right? Their pursuit of the king, when they were confronted with his entrance into the world, is absolutely genuine and sincere. And they go to drastic lengths to find him. It's an honest pursuit. Now, contrast that with Herod, who ironically, it seems, as we said, is also in pursuit of Jesus, isn't he? He's also been confronted with Jesus' entrance into the world, but his pursuit is not so honest and not so sincere. His pursuit is hostile. And to understand this, you have to understand a little bit about this guy, Herod. Now, it can sometimes get confusing to keep all the Herods straight. There's a number of Herods in the Bible that are spoken of. All historical figures. This Herod is who is referred to as Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was born in 73 BC, and he was appointed by the Roman Senate in 40 BC to oversee all of the area of Israel and Judah. And it took him a couple years to kind of consolidate things. But by 37 BC, he basically had control under Rome, of course, but control of all the lands of Judah and Israel. See, that's how it worked. The Romans, when they occupied a land, didn't really care to involve themselves in all the details of local government. It was just too messy. Right? And they often appointed local people to take care of all those kinds of things. So long as those people knew their place, right, didn't pose any risk of rebellion, and so long as the tax dollars kept flowing to Rome, then they were happy to let someone else handle all of the local details. Right? That's who Herod the Great was. That was his job. Now, calling him great actually depends a little bit upon your perspective. He was, I think without any kind of debate, a master builder. He was the one who rebuilt the temple, he built theaters, he built cities, he built palaces, fortresses, and through that work, I think one can make a very strong case that he restored some sense of identity, some sense of civic pride among the Jewish people. So from that perspective, you might say he was great, but not so great from the perspective of others. He was a pretty ruthless guy. He murdered his wife, murdered at least three of his sons, number of his other relatives. And in every case, he did it because he perceived them to be some sort of threat to his power. Now, here's where you get the real sense of the man, don't you, right? These wise men and Herod were both people in their own ways of power and influence in their respective worlds. But the wise men, when they heard about the child, they decided that they were going to pursue him as a king to be worshipped. Now, Herod, when he heard about the child, decided to pursue him because he saw in that child a threat to be eliminated. Do you see the difference? Is the child a king to be worshipped, or is the child a threat to be eliminated? And that's the reason why Herod reacts the way that he does. Right? He checks the facts. He checks with the Jewish religious leaders. He calls in the priests. He calls in the teachers of the law. And he says, okay, like, tell me, like, what is, does this check out? He checks the prophecies. That's what's happening in verse 4. And then he summons the wise men back in verse 7 to calculate, okay, how much time has elapsed since the star has first appeared? He's trying to figure out, like, okay, how old would the baby be by this point? Would the little boy be? And then he hatches a plan to try to trick the wise men into telling him where they ultimately find the baby. He pretends that he wants to worship this new king just like the wise men do. He's not fooling anyone, right? And his true motives are going to be exposed in verse 12, and then we'll really see next week the exposure of his true motives, right? But why? Why would his response be so hostile? Because he's scared. He's threatened. He's got the title King of the Jews, but deep down he knows he's insecure. Deep down, the only reason why he's got that title, the King of the Jews, is because Rome gave it to him. Rome gave it, Rome can take it away. This guy, this little baby, this he's claiming that he was born a king. He didn't have to become king. He didn't have to be appointed king. He just is one, and that's a threat. Right? Because you know you're a pretender. This is how you know you're a pretender. When deep down, someone else who makes a claim to what you think you possess causes you insecurity that results in violence. And when confronted with the reality of Jesus coming into his life, Herod reacts with defensiveness, with anger, with hatred. And I think this becomes then one of the central questions for us as we look at this. When the news of Jesus arrives into your life, when the announcement of the King arrives into your life, how do you receive it? How do you respond to it? Right? What do you do? Is it a threat to your sovereignty? To the rule that you believe and want and claim over your own life? Is it a threat to your kingship? Or is it a king to be worshipped? A savior who is desperately needed? He can only be one. He can't be both of those. And how you answer that question makes all the difference in the world as to whether or not your pursuit of this king will ultimately be satisfying, which is point number 3. Because the pursuit of the Magi brings satisfaction. They left Herod, it says in verse 9, and the star led them to where Jesus was. And verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Now, I think it's important here to concede that these wise men, they may not have completely understood, when it uses the word worship here, they might not have completely understood the divine nature of Jesus. Right? They might not have been able to precisely explain what the theologians call the hypostatic union, the union of God and man fully in one person. They might not have been able to precisely explain the theological nuances of that, but even without a full theological understanding, their instinct is to worship him, to recognize his worthiness, to bring honor to him. Now, just take a second and marvel at this for a second, right? This might be one of the most powerful cases in supporting the assertion that this is a real historical event that we're talking about here. Right? Think about this with me for a minute, right? The Magi types were the types of people about whom the Hebrew Scriptures had written positively, yes? No. No. Right? The wise men of Egypt who tried to mimic the plagues, the wise men of Babylon who couldn't interpret the dreams, they aren't held up as role models. Many times, guys like this, these Magi types, they're lumped in with the spiritual mediums, with the fortune tellers. And for the Jews, according to the Jewish law, there was a strict prohibition against associating with anyone like that. And you would think then, if that's true, that Matthew, said by many to be the most Jewish of the Gospels, right? Because Matthew is constantly citing Old Testament prophecy, you'd think that Matthew, in his Jewish Gospel, wouldn't do it this way. And yet, what do we find here? In Matthew's Gospel, no less, what do we find? we find the first recorded people in his account of Jesus' life, the first people being recorded worshiping Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, to be Gentile astrologers from Babylon. Now, if you're Matthew, who is obviously going out of his way to make the case for the Jewishness of Jesus, if you're Matthew and you're just making all this stuff up, you're not going to include this part. It makes no sense. Unless it's actually the way that it happened. The Gentile wise men came from the east to worship the baby who was born King of the Jews. And this is the end of the quest for them. I mean, it's not the end of their lives, but this is the fulfillment. This is the satisfaction of their quest. We were designed, the Bible tells us, to worship, to come into the presence of God and to recognize something greater than ourselves, to bow down before it, to find our meaning, our satisfaction, our longings fulfilled, and fulfilled only in the glory and the beauty of God. And so here's really the answer to the question. When Jesus comes into your life and makes himself known to you, how do you respond? Do you respond with anxiety about the inconvenience? That's sort of what Joseph's initial reaction was last week when we looked at that. Do you respond at anger at the threat to your autonomy? That's Herod's reaction. Only the response of the wise men, the response of worship, makes any sense at all if this baby really is who the baby claims to be. And if this really is really God in the flesh, then submitting ourselves to him is really the only way that we will ever be satisfied. Now, let me conclude with a comment or two about the gifts, sort of bring us full circle to where we started. Because every time you talk about the wise men, you have to talk about the gifts, right? Verse 11 says that after they worshiped him, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Three gifts, which is where we probably get the idea that there were three wise men because there were three gifts. But of course, I mean, that proves nothing, right? If you get three gifts from your children for Christmas, does that mean that you have three children? Maybe, maybe not. Doesn't prove anything. It just means that you have three gifts. But the three gifts, look at the three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, I've actually gone back and forth during the past week a lot about this, because there are some commentators who actually downplay any attempt to find symbolic significance in the gifts, right? Who say that, you know, you try to do that, you're just reading too much into the text. They argue that it's just enough to recognize that these were very expensive gifts, and that they represent great sacrifice on behalf of the wise men to give them. And because they're worth a lot of money, they just point to the fact that the one that they're giving the gifts to is supremely worthy of the gifts. And I think that's true. That's absolutely true. These magi gave gifts of great value. All right, think about it. Lots of people will travel very long distances if they think that traveling the long distance will allow them to gain a fortune. History's filled with people like that. Very few people will travel a very long way to give away a fortune. And so I think there is something to be said. The wise men are giving something of great value, and that's significant. But I also think there's some merit in seeing some symbolic significance in the choice of gifts here. And maybe you've heard this before. We actually sang it in the song this morning. Right? It's a fairly traditional understanding of the gifts and why they're fitting for Jesus. Right? Gold, a precious metal, a gift worthy of royalty. That makes sense. Frankincense, it's an incense that's used in worship. It's a gift that's worthy of divinity. And that makes sense. And then there's myrrh. The myrrh. Right? This is actually what tips me in the direction of thinking that there has to be some sort of intentionality in the gifts here, because otherwise it's a pretty silly gift to give a baby. I'm told that there was once a Christmas episode of The Simpsons where the character who is playing one of the wise men giving the gift of myrrh in the nativity scene admits and confesses that he's actually re-gifting the myrrh. That it had been a gift given to him, and he's just re-gifting it. Because after all, he says, what good is myrrh? And there's actually some truth to that, that myrrh had very few uses. It's a rare, it's a very expensive spice, but it was only, and notably only, used really in the embalming of the dead, which is a very odd gift to give a baby, you have to admit, even if it's worth a lot of money. I mean, think about this, right? Imagine it today. Imagine you've got a friend who gave birth to a baby, and you go for, you know, the new baby visit. And you go and you bring a gift, because you bring a gift when you do the new baby visit, and you give it to the smiling mom who's all smiles, and she opens up the gift and she looks at it, and the smile on her face turns to this sort of awkward, perplexed look, and you say, "Oh, it's a gift certificate to McStuffin's funeral home and a burial plot. And it's worth a lot of money. You know, those things are very expensive." And I'm sure they are very expensive. But how does that go over? Not very well, because it's awkward. It doesn't make any sense, and it wouldn't have made much sense for Jesus either. I mean, you can almost imagine, you know, the wise men, however many of them are on the journey, maybe they understood from the Hebrew Scriptures. Or maybe they didn't, and for some reason, one of them just brought myrrh, and you can imagine the others sort of look at, "You brought what? Why did you do that? That's a dumb gift." But I think the wise men, maybe they knew. If they understood the Scriptures and what the Hebrew Scriptures said about the prophecies of Messiah, they would have understood that the Scripture prophesied not just the Messiah's coming, but his suffering. And they might not have understood perfectly, but certainly under the sovereignty of God, the myrrh points us to the fact that Jesus' ultimate death, to his ultimate burial. And it reminds us again that Jesus did not just come to be born, he came to die. A sacrificial death, a death that pays for your sins and pays for mine, so that our pursuit can be satisfied. See, for us to have the satisfaction that Christmas offers, someone has to pay the price for it. In O. Henry's short story, the 1905 short story, The Gift of the Magi, you have, by O. Henry's own explanation, you have an example of gift giving that he takes from these wise men. He makes the connection. And just to kind of remember the short story version, the original version, you have two newlyweds who each sell the one thing that they hold most dear in order to purchase the other a Christmas gift. The husband buys his wife a set of beautiful combs so that she can use them to comb her beautiful hair. And the wife buys a very expensive chain so that he can have something to hold his heirloom pocket watch. And of course, you know how it goes, right? Neither has any money, so the husband sells his watch to get the combs, and the wife sells her hair in order to buy the chain. And it's touching. It really is, that love that the husband and wife have for each other. But the end of the story ends without any real resolution. It just sort of ends with the irony of what's happened. It's touching, but it's also tragic. Now, of course, if you're Sesame Street and you're retelling the story for kids with paperclips and rubber duckies, you can't have an unsatisfying ending. You can't just leave it there. You can't have Bert with no paperclips to put in his new cigar box. You can't have Ernie with no rubber ducky to put in his new soap dish. You have to resolve it. And so what happens is you have Mr. Hooper, who's the owner of the corner store on Sesame Street, the guy with whom Bert and Ernie bartered in order to get their gifts. You have Mr. Hooper arrive at just the right moment and offer to Bert and to Ernie gifts of his own. And they open the gifts, and of course, he's given to them. What is he given to them? He's given to them the rubber ducky, and he's given to them the paper clips. And the tension is resolved. And the ending is happy, because everyone gets what they wanted for Christmas. But did you see what had to happen in order for that to happen? What had to happen for the tension to resolve? Someone had to take the financial hit, right? Someone had to take the loss. And in that story, the cute Sesame Street retelling, that's Mr. Hooper, right? He's the one who made Christmas satisfying, because he was willing to take the loss so that the Magi-like gift givers could be satisfied. Now, I think in an odd way that I'm sure the producers never intended, but in an odd way, the Sesame Street version actually captures the main point of the gifts of the Magi better. Because the gifts the Magi bought, they were great. But the Christmas experience of the wise men would never have been really, truly, and ultimately satisfying if it were just up to their gifts. It would never have been a satisfying ending if someone else hadn't been willing to pay the price to make it so. Someone who assumed the responsibility for making sure that everyone got what they really needed for Christmas. And that someone's not Mr. Hooper. It's the child. It's the one who was born King of the Jews. And like the wise men, we come to worship him. Let's pray together. Father, we're in awe of the gifts that you give us. And we're grateful for the examples of those who sacrifice much, but they pale in comparison to the sacrifice that you made for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would confront each of our hearts this morning. Confront us with the news, with the announcement of this king, and force us to choose how we will react to this news. And Lord, I pray that every person here would bow their knee in worship and find the satisfaction that is offered in him and in him alone. Lord, the gifts that you give us are for a purpose, and they are to draw us into your presence. We're grateful for them. And we come to worship you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.